Appreciate your prayers this week. My wife Joanna is flying up on Friday, and I'm going to get to see her. And that's not something that scares me, but we'll get to that in just a second. But I'm looking forward to getting to see her and you all getting a chance to meet her. I believe she has been tuning in through, if not live stream, she's watching the video after the fact. So Joanna, I love you, miss you, can't wait to see you. And I'll say that to her, and I know you all will enjoy getting to know her. I've often said that Joanna is my most valuable asset in ministry, and that might not be saying a lot if you think about all that I've had through the years, but she is so precious to me, and I miss her when I'm not around her. I like to hug her and kiss her, and so I can't wait to see her. But also, I really enjoy the fact that she's a godly lady and has always been, as folks have said through the years, a wonderful pastor's wife. So I hope you do take an opportunity to get to know her next week because she will be with us. Next Sunday, I'm going to be speaking a message that I'm calling Politics for Pilgrims. And it's following on the 4th of July weekend. And then it's also coming in light of where we are with this decision that has just come down with the Supreme Court. And you could tell from the prayer this morning kind of my heartbeat on some of this issue, which I think is the heartbeat of our Lord, again, that this world is not our home. We're citizens of another country, but we're to be good citizens where we are here. And finding that balance and finding that role that we have as Christians is going to be very, very key and important. And so I hope you'll plan on being a part of the service next Sunday. And looking forward to that. Had a great time this past week at prayer meeting. Those of you that missed out, we had a wonderful time of fellowship together. Had a great time at the growth group on Friday night, or on Wednesday, Friday night. Friday night, the growth group that we had. And it was a blessing to be a part of that and look forward to connecting with others in the upcoming days and then also with the men next Saturday. I want to begin this morning by asking the question you see on the screen, what scares us? A lot of times, you know, I thought about putting up a really frightening thing, but I didn't want to scar anybody today. So I just put up this cute little scarecrow here, but what scares us? Fear is something we're going to talk about today, but I want you to think about fear not from the standpoint it's necessarily a bad thing to start with. Fear is really a gift of God. It's what causes us to duck when somebody says, heads up. Have you ever thought about that? They say, heads up, and we all duck. And we know what they mean with that. Fear is a natural response when we see something that's happening that we'll back off. But then there's that other level of fear which reaches the level of irrational thoughts or rational fears. When we approach a situation or a living thing or something that happens that just causes us to want to crawl up into a ball, those are called phobias. Now, I'm not a scientist or anything like that, but I got to looking up some of the phobias, and I thought we would start this morning by giving you a little bit of a quiz right here at the beginning, thinking about what scares us. Now, I don't know if you are one that has a phobia. Probably not. Some of the things I'm going to share is probably on the level of, I don't like these things, maybe not necessarily phobias, but there are literally people that would be incapacitated over what I'm going to describe for you right now. The first one, let's think about, arachnophobia. Anybody know what arachnophobia is? Say it out loud. Fear of spiders. Now, I don't like spiders. I was sitting at my desk one time. I have an office down in our basement, and sometimes this happens as I'm sitting there, and this thing's just dropping right in front of me on the paper in front. It's a spider, and you know, you get startled and all. I don't like spiders, but it's not going to cause me to be incapacitated. Some of you, it might. Ophidiophobia. Anybody want to take a guess on that one? This is the fear of snakes. Now, how many of you like snakes? Anybody here like snakes? Okay, a few here. I have to wonder about you folks, but I had a friend back in college that loved snakes. He actually is a veterinarian down in Indianapolis. And many years ago, when we worked at the Wilds Christian Camp together, he caught a big black snake. He named him Thor. Now, a black snake is a not a dangerous snake. A black snake can actually be a pretty good snake. It benefits, it helps you. But for me, I don't like any kind of snake. He would take this snake into what we had in the day. Back in those days, you could have community showers. You know what I mean by community showers? All the guys would be in just one big shower together in the morning, and you have all these campers down there. And so the counselors would get up earlier so we could get our shower earlier, but the campers would come in. Tim could always sleep in because Tim could go back to the little chicken wire cage he had behind his cabin, and he would grab Thor, put him around the neck, and walk up into the shower. He would see a line of campers, and he would just throw Thor into the corner, and everybody would jump back, and you know he would have his own little privacy over there as much as you can in those kind of showers. Acrophobia. Anybody want to take a guess at this one? It's the fear of heights. Fear of heights. Closely related to that, aerophobia. This is the fear of flying. You can pray for my wife, Joanna. I don't know that she has a phobia of this, but she does not like to fly. In fact, she probably would never do it if she didn't have to do it at different times. But some of us are very scared of flying. Also, here's one, astrophobia. It's the fear of thunder and lightning. Claustrophobia, the fear of the guy with the big red hat and the white beard. No, that's not this. Claustrophobia, help me out. Fear of tight spaces or confined spaces. Here's one that's come on more recently, and I'm not sure Joanna may have this because she carries around all the antibacterial all the time. Mesophobia, fear of germs. Now, again, I'm not a scientist or anything, so I got to looking up some unusual fears. These are some actual phobias that are out there. I'm not lying. I'm telling you the truth right here. Arachnophobia. This is a legitimate fear that people have. If somebody has this fear, they're going to crawl up in a ball somewhere. They're going to be incapacitated. It's the fear of peanut butter getting stuck to the roof of your mouth. Here's one you've probably never heard of, but it's come on just in the last couple of decades. Nomophobia. This is the fear of being without your cell phone. If you've ever been to camp with a group of junior high guys, this might apply. This is ablutophobia, the fear of taking a bath. Decetophobia, probably can sound this one out. Fear of making decisions. Scoloniophobia is the fear of going to school. Anuptophobia, I was preaching to a group of college students on a Christian campus, and I mentioned this, anuptophobia. This is the fear of being single the rest of your life. You can sound it out there. Here's one. Hippopotamonstrosdequiptadaliophobia. That's a real fear. What's that the fear of? The fear of long words. And ironically, that's the longest word in the dictionary. And what did Roosevelt say? We have nothing to fear but fear itself. Today I want to talk about the subject of no fear. Take your Bibles, go with me to Psalm 46. Maybe you've heard that phrase before, no fear. Sometimes we see it sporting on a t-shirt or an energy drink. Normally those things that are associated with extreme sports or something like that. I'm not actually borrowing from that. They actually borrowed from something that the Bible actually says should exemplify those of us that know the Lord. Over the past couple of years, I don't know if you're like me, I feel like we've lost a couple of years with COVID. It's like, what happened? I start thinking about how many years I've been with the mission, working here with the mission. It seems like it's been about four, but it's been six now. I look at how long has it been since I was actually pastoring a church every Sunday in that same particular body, and it just seems like it was such a short while ago. But in 2019, I go back and rewind in my mind. I visited 43 different churches. I preached 93 different times. I was in 25 different states. I participated in 9 conferences and 4 camps, and I had the privilege of traveling out of the country to minister with EMU missionaries in Uruguay and also in Croatia. And then we began 2020. My schedule was just as full. I had meetings in the Carolinas, in Florida, then in Uruguay. Then I was back home again in Indiana for a week and in a conference, and then we were in Tennessee. I was with a Croatian national, and then all of a sudden in March, everything shut down. It was March 15th, that Sunday in particular. I remember some churches actually were going virtual that particular day. The Thursday before, we were in a conference, and one of the missionaries I was with said, "Jeff, come look at this." And we were watching a chapel service where Bob Jones University's president was declaring that they were going to be going virtually for the rest of the semester, shutting down. That same day, the ACC basketball tournament, which we were following, that stopped. The NBA season stopped. I still remember watching Mark Cuban's reaction. Some of you remember that. The golf tournament that was on that day they had started stopped. I believe it was the Players' Championship at the time. Everything was just coming to a screeching halt. And that particular Sunday, I remember calling our secretary and trying to get her to rearrange flight schedule for our missionary, our Croatian national that I was with, to get him back home the next day to change his flights so that he could get ahead of all the quarantines in the airports shutting down. We witnessed what began there as the crashing of the economy, the shutdown of businesses, travel, sporting events, schools, significant events like weddings and funerals. I don't know, one of the saddest things I saw after this was the folks that had to go stand outside the nursing home windows. Some of you maybe were even a part of that they weren't able to get in to see their loved ones. And then I have some precious friends that were not even able to be with their spouse as the spouse passed on into eternity. It was a terrible time that we were going through. I love reading the Psalms. I've made it my habit for many, many years to read a psalm a day, and I try to be consistent with that. I find great comfort and encouragement in this, and the Lord led me at the beginning of this pandemic to Psalm 46, and I want to share with you some of the thoughts that I got from this. You may have heard it referred to as Luther's Psalm, speaking of the great reformer Martin Luther. It's said that in the time of the most furious of the opposition during the beginning of the Reformation time, that he would say to his buddy Melanchthon, he would say, "Come, Philip, let us sing the 46th Psalm and let the devil do his worst." The year was 1527. It had been 10 years that he had been leading the Reformation, and he was in his pulpit preaching when he was overcome by dizziness, and that concerned him a little bit. It was 2 months later, he was eating dinner with friends when he had this acute buzzing in his ear, and that required him to lie down for a little bit, and he thought that he was probably facing the end of his life. But he did regain his strength, but he was overcome with discouragement. He was depressed at the time. He was facing these physical issues, intestinal complications, heart trouble. And it was during this ordeal, and here we've got this great Christian leader. Your pastor's office has a picture of him on the wall in there. Martin Luther, and he made this statement. He said, and I quote, "I spent more than a week in death and hell." He says, "My entire body was in pain, and I still tremble. Completely abandoned by Christ, I labored under the vacillations and storms of desperation," and get this, "and blasphemy against God." Is it possible for a Christian to find themselves in such a horrible condition? We're talking about one of the great heroes of the faith here when we see how we can be affected. What's interestingly familiar with all of this, that what he was going through was actually during a time of global pandemic. It was the time of the dreaded Black Plague that had actually made its way across Europe and had now entered Wittenberg, Germany, his home, resulting in many, many people moving away. They were fleeing for their lives. Luther and his wife, Katie, felt it was their duty to remain in town. They felt it was their responsibility to turn their house into a hospital, and because of that, they were surrounded by death. Many of their friends they watched pass on into eternity. It was at this time they had their own children who got deathly sick, and it was surrounded by so much death that the Lord pointed him to Psalm 46, and this became like the strength of his soul. And based on this psalm, he composed Einfeistburg ist Unstergott. Today we sing Frederick Hedges' translation known as the familiar hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our Guide. Like Martin Luther, maybe today we need to be reminded that God is our refuge. Like Martin Luther, in the midst of a global pandemic, during crazy times like we have faced. And I'm thinking right now of all the political unrest, the social unrest, the racial unrest. I'm thinking about the virus. I'm thinking about what's around the corner. What are we going to face coming up? Perhaps we can find comfort today in Psalm 46. It is the first of several songs of Zion. These were the songs that celebrated God's protection, celebrated God's power. It's also the part of a section of Psalms, Psalm 46, Psalm 47, and Psalm 48, which are all songs of triumph. Now, before we get into this, notice the introduction. He says here, to the choir master. Literally, he is addressing this to the music director. So this is a song written for the music director. It's not a psalm of David. It is a song of the sons of Korah. It's probably written around 200 to 300 years after David. It says, according to Alamoth, as I tried to study this thing out here, nobody can really be dogmatic about what that means, but it appears that it's simply a musical term. Many think that it might be referring to the higher voices or possibly the sopranos, but this is a song, and I want you to think about this for a moment. The songs, the Psalms in particular, were songs that were written for corporate worship. The preacher's conference that our missionary Billy Judson and I attended a couple of weeks ago was held at Mount Calvary Baptist Church down in Greenville, South Carolina, and each evening we sang songs from a hymnal that church had compiled. They had put together a hymnal that had hymns that weren't just, that weren't found in their normal hymn book, and also those hymns were deliberately written because they were the psalms that were written to music. And in fact, the Bible commands us to sing the psalms, we see, in Ephesians and in Colossians. And so they said in the beginning of that hymnal, and I bought one of those, and I brought it home with me, and I actually have it with me here. It says here, and they stated in the front, God in His Word displays the power of music throughout Scripture. We see the effects of Spirit-filled music making. And then they give examples. Evil spirits departing, the hands of God coming on men, armies being routed, and the glory of God filling His house. And then they list several verses that that back up what those statements mean. And then they say, often God calls for music as a direct means of worshiping Him. Psalm 66, 1-4, Psalm 100, verses 1-2, Psalm 138, verses 1-2, 1 Chronicles 16, 9. And then they say, music making also serves to edify us as we speak to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual psalms, Ephesians 5, 19. Scripture truth has power to sanctify us, whether it is preached or it is sung, John 17, 17. And so as we look at this psalm here, let's remember that this was a song. This was something that the children of God would have sung regularly. It's believed to have been written around the 7th century B.C., and if you want a detailed description of that, you can read it in 2 Kings 18 to 20. To get the context. And if this is indeed the context, and I don't think we can be dogmatic about it, but it appears that this is the setting where Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, has come up to conquer Jerusalem. The king at this time is a godly king by the name of Hezekiah. Sennacherib's plan was to take about 200,000 troops down to Jerusalem, or literally up to Jerusalem, and to conquer the city. Now, naturally, King Hezekiah, all of Israel have seen what Hezekiah or what Sennacherib is doing all around with the surrounding areas, and they're going to be a little bit nervous. They're going to be a little bit frightened. They're going to be a little bit stressed out about this news. But it's in that context, it's in that setting that this psalm would take place. It's It's three stanzas made up of three verses each, and there are two refrains that we're going to see. So let's read this together. Stanza one, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, that's the title of our message, no fear. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, Selah. Let me pause for just a moment, because I think that's what that word means. The word Selah, the best we can determine, was a musical term. It's like in music what the dramatic pause is in speech. When somebody is talking, to be able to just pause, a lot of times there's more emphasis in the white space. If you're in advertising, you know what I'm talking about. Sometimes it's those pauses that make it important. And what the songwriter is saying here is quoted many other times in the Psalms, this word Selah. It's like the music director is leading us in this stirring chorus, and then he pauses as if to say, okay, pause, think about what was just said, let that sink in for just a moment. Stanza two, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He uttereth his voice. The earth melts. And here's our refrain. We're going to read the same verse, same words in verse 11 also. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Third stanza. Come behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And then our chorus one more time. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Notice number one, we need not fear because we can be confident in God's protection. We can be confident in God's protection. God is our refuge. Let's pause right here. Even before we get to the word refuge, I want you to focus on that very, very first word. This verse begins, this whole passage, this song begins with the declaration of God right at the very, very beginning. The name for God here is not Yahweh, it's not Jehovah God. It's actually the name Elohim. And in the Hebrew, it is what we would call an intensive or a majestic plural. To the one reading this in its original language, they would have understood this to be saying something that spoke very specifically about God and is omnipotent. Literally, this is saying in that word God, he is extraordinarily almighty. It's right here at the very beginning, just with that first word. The extraordinary, almighty God, what's the second word? Is. Meaning he always is. Meaning there's never a moment when he is not. God is what? He is our refuge. Several years ago, I took a group of senior citizens to Charleston, South Carolina, where I stood on the walls of Fort Sumter, and I imagined the scene that took place 161 years ago when the first shots of the Civil War were fired, again, in my home state of South Carolina. Major Robert Anderson, 4 months before this, had taken a group of men disguised as workmen, and they went past the Southern Guard boat, and they made their way to that island fortress, and they occupied that for the next 4 months. But on the morning of April 12, 1861, at 4:30 a.m., a single 10-inch mortar shell was sent across Charleston Harbor, and it exploded over the fort. It lit up the night sky, and this began what was the bloodiest war that our country has ever seen, resulting in 600,000 American casualties. 34 hours later, 3,000 shells had been fired upon the fort, but not one single person had lost their life. Not one single person. The fort would eventually be surrendered and would remain occupied by the Confederate troops until near the end of the war, when General Sherman made his march across the South. But this fort withstood bombardment after bombardment. In fact, 43,000 rounds were fired upon this fort. But in the end, the fort provided protection for those within the walls. Psalm 61:3 says, "For you have been a refuge, a strong tower against the enemy." Psalm 91 verse 21, it says down here, "I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust." What this is describing in that word refuge is an impenetrable fortress, an unconquerable castle. This is who our God is. And then it says he is our strength, which describes his might. Listen to the way that Psalm 18, verse 2 says, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." You ever feel like sometimes you just have to keep adding adjectives and descriptions over and over and over? He's trying to get it through our thick skulls that God is our protector. He is our almighty protector. He is our constant protector. And again, this word strength carries with it the idea of his power to protect. And then he says down here, he is a very present help in trouble. Not only is he all powerful, but he's ever present. Now, some of us have this view of God. If I was to ask you, you know, picture God right now, you know, which would be a terrible question to ask, really. But if we tried to picture God right now, a lot of us would have this picture of some old guy, bearded guy, sitting on the other side of the universe somewhere, kind of disconnected, disengaged, nodding off a little bit, maybe wanting to take a little bit of a nap right now. But if we sing a really good praise chorus, maybe we can wake him up a little bit, because he likes that kind of thing. And this is kind of our attitude of God, and that is so far off the mark. God is not distant. God is near. God is here. He's our help, and he's going to always be that. Notice that last phrase, he's our help in trouble. I got to looking up this word, and it was interesting. When we were first entering into the pandemic, and I began to study this one word, it literally means in a tight space or a restricted space. God is our help, and you might say in our quarantine. God is there. Now, the Bible talks about trouble. 2 Corinthians 4:8, Paul tells the Corinthian believers that we're troubled on every side. Psalm 22:11 says, "Trouble is near." Psalm 138, verse 7, David admitted, "I walk in the midst of trouble." Job chapter 5, verse 7, one of Job's comforters groans. He says, "Man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward." Are you facing trouble today? Well, Spurgeon put it this way. He said, "There is a trouble factory inside every one of us, and if we do not get enough trouble from without, we manufacture our own." So we're constantly dealing with this idea of trouble. Now, I don't know what form your trouble may be taking, but I know that all of us feel those kind of pressures. We're living constantly under pressure. How do we react to the pressures? How do we respond to those pressures that are there? We need to remind ourselves that help is always exceedingly available from the almighty, exceedingly powerful, ever-present God who is our impenetrable fortress. Notice how he puts it in verse 2. "Therefore, because of everything we've just said, therefore," here's our theme, "we will not fear." Because of that, we will not fear. And you say, well, what if? What if, though, there comes these great natural disasters, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea? As I was reading that, I was thinking, how in the world could the psalmist even begin to imagine this kind of a scene? Now, in our day and age, with bombs and missiles, we can imagine something like that happening. Mountains are beautiful. They're pictures of stability. So you can imagine the terror, the prospects of a mountain standing one moment and then being obliterated the next. And obviously this is a poetic description that the authors here are giving to us, that is picturing a scene of incredible trouble that we might be facing. Notice verse 3, though its waters roar and foam. I remember sitting at my desk back in 2004 in hearing of the great tsunami that had happened off the Indonesian island of Sumatra. It was an earthquake underneath the water that was 9.1 magnitude, creating this huge tsunami that over the next 7 hours, this deadly tsunami caused this undersea earthquake. It reached across the Indian Ocean. It ended up killing 225,000 people, causing massive destruction. Water has incredible damage. Notice what else he says. Though the mountains tremble at its swelling. As I mentioned, mountains are normally a picture of stability, but when they begin to quake, terror follows. Any of you ever been in an earthquake? I mentioned the date was March 15th on that Sunday. Cornell and I got home on Monday, just a few days right after that. I believe it was Wednesday, March 18th, that my son and daughter-in-law out in Salt Lake City awakened in their bed with the shaking of a 5.7 magnitude earthquake. It was the strongest since 1992. They were facing that earthquake. And then Cornell, just a few days after that, back in Croatia now, wakes up in his room with Croatia facing a 6.4 magnitude earthquake, the strongest in 140 years. And folks, when the ground beneath us begins to shake, I mean literally, we begin to recognize God's sovereignty. And even in moments like that, we don't need to fear. During an earthquake one time a few years ago, the inhabitants of this small village, they were alarmed by the quake itself, but they were amazed at the calmness of an elderly woman that they all knew. And finally they asked her, and she says, "Why are you not afraid?" She said, "I rejoice to know that I have a God who can shake the world." In the face of terrible natural catastrophes, including even plagues, we don't need to fear because of who God is. We need not fear because we can be confident, number two, in God's presence. Notice verse 4, it begins with, "There is a river." Now, rivers are pictures of refreshment and relaxation. Rivers are natural for life. They are pictures of security. When you think of the river here in the Scriptures, it's interesting to me, Psalms 36, verse 8 says, "You give them drink from the river of your delights." Think about the refreshment, the delight that comes with that. Zechariah 14, 8, "On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem." Revelation 22, verse 1, at the end of our Bibles, "The angel showed me the river of the water of light, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb." It's interesting that the Bible begins in Genesis 2 around a river, and we find the Bible ending on a river. Jerusalem, interestingly though, is one city that is not founded on a river. There is no natural water source in the city of Jerusalem. It wasn't until Hezekiah dug the famous tunnel that Jerusalem has now, where my daughter has had the opportunity to even walk down and through that, that aqueduct that goes from the spring of Gihon in the north to the pool of Siloam in the south, this amazing marvel of engineering that today scientists are just, you know, baffled at how in the world were they able to do that as they started at each end and they connected in the middle. But up until that time, there was no natural water source. And I don't think Sennacherib even realized that there was a water source there. But here we have, coming from the Kidron Valley, this 1,777-foot-long conduit that, again, this marvel of modern engineering. There is a water source. There is something present. And what we're talking about here is the presence of God. It says, "Whose streams make glad the city of God," obviously talking about Jerusalem, "the holy habitation, meaning the holiest of dwelling places, and again talking about the temple, of the Most High. This name for God here is interesting name. It's Elyon. It was first used by the priest Melchizedek, who bestowed his blessing on Abraham in the name of El Elyon, or the God Most High. And he praised God for giving him Abraham the victory in battle there in Genesis 14. Notice what the Bible says in verse 4. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. God is in the midst of her. We're talking about the presence of God. She shall not be moved. In contrast to what? All those mountains we just talked about. We're not going to be moved. God's going to help her when morning dawns. Now, there's not much that really we can be, again, absolutely dogmatic about other than the context of this just seems this fits so perfectly. If you like adventure stories, if you like the movies and things like that, and you go back and you look at this, it seems to be just like one of those action flicks that you would watch. When King Hezekiah and his army surround Hezekiah, and again, the people are quaking and they're shaking and they don't know how they're going to survive that. And they go to bed that night and they're wondering, how are we going to even stay alive? And all we can do now is pray. Have you ever felt like that? All I can do is pray. All I can do is pray. What do? They pray. They go to bed that night. Next morning, 185,000 Assyrians are lying dead. Because all happened is God spoke. Remember the one who said, "Let there be light"? That's the God we're here to worship today. The God with just a word can change everything. Whatever your situation is, notice how the Bible describes it. The nations rage. You could be reading the New York Times right now. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, and the earth melts. I don't know what your situation might be right now. I know where we are as a country. I know with all the violence that is out there, the threat that is against even our just common sense and our security. He utters his voice. Then the refrain, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." The Lord of hosts is present. And for you and me in this dispensation, he is actually indwelling us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, our refuge, our high place. The God of Jacob. I've often wondered why the Bible often uses this phrase, the God of Jacob. Remember, he changed his name to Israel. Remember the story, Jacob's name meant deceiver or supplanter, but after God did a work in his heart, he gave him a new name, Israel. And the Lord may have meant that Jacob would no more be widely identified and recognized by the meaning of the name Jacob. Instead of being the deceitful, supplanting brother who lied to his father in order to steal his brother's blessing, he would forever become known as God's fighter or one who has power with God. Jacob is now Israel, even when his birth name was still God. But I think this, God does a work like that in his children, and he changes them. And I think what he is saying here is that the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of people, even like Jacob, is here for us, and he is our fortress, Selah. And then the third point, we need not fear because we can be confident of God's providence. Come behold the works of the Lord, how he has wrought desolations on the earth. Here we're talking about a God of providence, a God that is completely sovereign, a God that controls everything that happens, when it happens, how it happens, why it happens, and what happens even after it happens. Notice it says, he makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. That's the normal implements of war. And now God's going to speak. And notice what he says. Be still and know that I'm God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Notice that little phrase, be still. You've probably seen it on a lovely poster in the Christian bookstore. You may have seen it on a beautiful little postcard or cross-stitched or stitched on a pillow, reminding us that we need to do our devotions. That's not what this is saying. Context is key, folks. That's not what this is talking about. It's important for you to do your devotions, but this isn't what this verse is talking about. The phrase literally means stop your striving. And in musical terms, I need to let you know this is not with a P or a piano or a double P, pianissimo, meaning very quiet, as if to say, be still. Oh, just be still. This is set against earthquakes. This is set against tsunamis. This is set against nations raging. And he is literally saying, quit your striving. And he's not saying it quietly. The context is loud. He's saying, stop striving. Be still. Let me be God, because I am at work here. I am doing something. And what is he doing? He's doing something that even has missional implications. He's saying, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. So you quit your striving. The body they may kill, his truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, Selah. On the day he died, John Wesley had already nearly lost his voice, and he could be understood only with difficulty. But at the very last, with all his strength he could summon, Wesley suddenly called out, the best of all, God is with us. And then raising his hand slightly and waving it in triumph, he exclaimed again with a thrilling effect, the best of all, God is with us. The story is told about a man long ago who sought the picture of perfect peace. Not finding one that satisfied, he announced a contest to produce this great masterpiece. And so the challenge stirred artists from all over. They came out to make their paintings. I'm not sure, but Bob Ross, right here for months, he may have gone undone one of these paintings. But they came up with these different paintings. You can imagine what it must have looked like as they came, and it probably was more like a Bob Ross painting, when the first one was unveiled and they began to display a peaceful scene, like a little meadow, and you can almost envision this, the green birches, the soft blush of the evening sky, the grassy shore by a little place of water there, a river or a pond, and a group of sheep grazing undisturbed, and you think, oh, this has got to be the winner. But then they unveiled the next one that looked a little bit more like this. This was a tumultuous waterfall. It's cascading down a rocky precipice. The crowd could almost feel its cold, penetrating spray. You can see the lightning, and if it, a picture, you could listen to it. You could hear the thunder and the crash, and it's just like one of these things you thought, how in the world is this a picture of peace? Until you look real closely right there. And hidden underneath the waterfall, in a little cleft of a rock, is a nest, and there is a bird, and sitting on its nest, I don't know, but there may be eggs there, but it looks like she's ready to burst forth in her song. This one was declared the winner. And the reason was is because peace is not the absence of the storm, but it's rest right in the middle of our storm. Many of us could use that kind of peace right now, and that, my friend, is the kind of peace that we can have right now. Peace that comes through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We need not fear because we can be confident in God's protection. We need not fear because we can be confident in God's providence. We need not fear because we can be confident in God's presence. Think about this for us. God is all-powerful. Even when the floods come, when the earth begins to shake, we have a refuge. There's a river. God's not only all-powerful, he's ever-present. Nothing is outside the scope of his control, and in this day of political unrest and pandemics, we just need to stop striving to be still and not only know that he's God, but let God be God. Why? Because he's exalting himself among the nations. So let the storms rage high, the dark clouds rise. They don't worry me. Why? I'm sheltered safe within the arms of God. He walks with me, and naught of earth shall harm me, for I'm sheltered in the arms of God. Till the storm passes over, till the thunder sounds no more, till the clouds roll forever from the sky, God, hold me fast. Let me stand in the hollow of thy hand. Keep me safe till the storm passes by. Folks, we need to stop our striving. We need to literally be still. Let God be God. And we'll find peace in the midst of our storm. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the great comfort that we can find and hope during our time of struggle and trial. Father, I pray that it would be true of every single person in here today that they have found peace, first of all, with you through Jesus Christ, or that kind of peace that we need to find and we're longing for can only be found through the Son and through what he did for us when he shed his blood for us there on the cross of Calvary and his victory over the grave, over sin and death. And I thank you, God, that today we can have peace with you. But then, Lord, we thank you that you've promised to be our protector and you've promised to be present with us. And Lord, that you're a God of providence and you're always in control over whatever we are going through. May we encourage one another with these thoughts today. May we find great comfort, we pray in Jesus' name.